Well, I'm going to do something a little different this time as we go through the book of Hebrews. I noticed something about the book of Hebrews as I was studying. The book of Hebrews uses Old Testament scriptures more than any other epistle in the New Testament. And the way that the writer of Hebrews integrates the Old Testament scriptures into the theology of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is amazingly intricate. It really is amazing. I counted over 53 references to Old Testament scriptures in the book of Hebrews. And of course, Isaiah was one of those books that the author of Hebrews used in order to explain God's plan of salvation and how God, throughout the history of mankind, has orchestrated this magnificent plan through his son, Jesus Christ. It is really amazing as I look at the book of Hebrews and study the Christology in that book, how intricate God's wonderful plan really is. And so I really was hoping that as we study the book of Isaiah, because Isaiah also gives us an Old Testament view of Christ better than any other Old Testament book, I believe, in the Old Testament. So what I'd like to do as we study both of these books is really get a historical view of God's overlaying plan of salvation and a really good historical view of the person of Jesus Christ and how he has been God's plan for all history for our salvation and how wonderful that plan is and how wonderful Jesus is. That's what we're going to see through this. So I really think it's going to be an excellent study. And that's why we are going to start here in Isaiah chapter 1. Well, I want us to get a good view of what's going on with Isaiah and what he's about to present to us. He does a really good job in chapter 1 here of showing us why God made this wonderful plan of salvation for us, of showing us why Jesus came, of showing us the wonderful gift that he has given us in spite of our condition, in spite of what we've done. He has provided this magnificent plan through his son Jesus Christ for us. So basically, what we're going to do in the next few months is we're going to look at Hebrews, and then we're going to have Isaiah sprinkled in there among the books, among our study of Hebrews. And I think it'll help us not to get bogged down, maybe, in one book. We'll be bouncing back and forth to these. And, of course, as usual, as the year goes and we see some special events or special days where we want to address certain subjects, we will. But I really am excited about this study because of the focus on God's plan and the focus on the person of Jesus Christ will really be demonstrated in a magnificent way as we study these two books. So, with that said, the book of Isaiah is a magnificent message of the coming Messiah and the salvation that he brings to all mankind. Isaiah prophesied over the course of roughly 80 years. There are many attributes revealed about God in Isaiah, as well as God's dealing with mankind. There are vivid descriptions of the coming Messiah. There is also many prophecies describing the future events, not only for the nation of Israel, but for the whole world. So this will be a very interesting time for us as we study this book. Now, there are three basic themes that we're going to see here in the book of Isaiah, and they're basically covered in the first chapter. So as we look at this chapter, I want us to understand some basic themes about this book and really the basic themes of God's plan of salvation are also demonstrated right here in chapter 1. Let's start reading in verse 2. It says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers. Children are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward." As we read this, I want you to understand, first of all, the Lord is saddened by man's condition. The Lord is saddened by man's condition. You know, oftentimes we think about God and we think of his wrath and his anger. And when he looks at sin, it's just all about his wrath and his anger. Well, there's more to God's feelings about sin, about our sin and about our sinful condition, than his anger and his wrath. I really want you to see in these verses how God is genuinely saddened by our sinful state. It makes him sad to see us in a state and in a condition that that shows that we are dead in our sins, that we are bound in our sins, that our sins are hurting us so badly. It's not that God is just angry at sin. God is saddened by what sin has done to his people. He said, I brought up a people. And of course, he's referring to Israel. But as we think about God's worldview, we know that this includes all people. All people he wants to... thank you. All people he wants to see freed from the bondage of sin. He wants them to be freed from the misery of sin. And when he sees people that he has created in his image in this condition where they are burdened and laden with sin, God is saddened by that. He's saddened by that. Notice there's reasons why he's saddened. In verses 2 and 3, we find that he notices our lack of understanding. He says, they don't even understand what they're doing. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider." So here's a people that God loves, and he's saddened by their lack of understanding. And that's what sin does. Sin warps our understanding. It doesn't help us think clearly. It actually makes us think badly. It warps our understanding. And that's what saddens God. God is a God who wants to give us great wisdom and understanding. Many times the Apostle Paul prayed that the people he was ministering to would be enlightened with the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in James chapter 1, we find that God wants to give us wisdom so much that if we will ask for it, he will give it to us liberally. And that word means generously. The last thing God wants for his people is for them to be ignorant or confused or lack understanding. He wants the opposite of that for us. And so it saddens God when we don't have understanding. It really does. So remember, that's one of the things that sin does. That's why we want to get sin out of our lives, so that we can think clearly and have good understanding. In verse 4, we find out that he notices the effects of immorality. He notices the effects of immorality. It brought guilt. Look at verse 6. It says, "The sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment." Now, this is referring to a spiritual condition. He's using a physical metaphor, but really, Isaiah is saying, you are laden down with wounds from sin. It brought guilt to them. And this guilt was hurting them. In the prison fellowship newsletter, Jubilee, Chuck Colson told of a young boy who became excessively fearful during the great New York blackout of 1977. When his parents questioned their son, he confessed that at the exact moment the lights went out, he had kicked the power line pole. As darkness engulfed the city, he thought he was to blame and would be punished. Can you imagine that? That would be unbelievable. But when you don't have the kind of relationship that God wants you to have with him, you are susceptible to guilt. You are susceptible to being overcome and overladen with guilt that God doesn't want you to have. And it's like bruises and wounds upon your soul that don't need to be there, because God has provided a way to remove that guilt out of your life. That way was through his son Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus came. He saw your condition. He saw the things that sin was doing to you. He saw that it was making you think wrongly. He saw that it was bringing guilt upon you. And he decided he would come down to this earth and die on the cross so that you could have your sins forgiven. And he rose again on the third day so that you could have trust that he had the power to forgive you of your sins. That's why he came. You see, Christianity is different than other religions. True Christianity is a religion where guilt is abolished. Where guilt is abolished, it's not nurtured and used to manipulate you as a person. Many religions are like that. They use guilt as a means to manipulate you into doing what they ask you to do, because you don't want to feel guilty anymore. Well, Christianity is the opposite of that. Christianity starts with you having your guilt completely done away with. Your guilt is completely done away with because of what Jesus has done for you. And then you start serving him because of what he did. He gave you peace instead of guilt. He gives you joy instead of guilt. And he removes those wounds of the soul. He removes the wounds of the soul as we trust in his forgiveness. That is what we need to see. You know, this, when we are overladen with sin, it breeds evil people. It made it easy for people to reject God. You know, when sin is just allowed to run rampant, this is what we see. As we see a nation or a society get away from God, what you are going to see is more and more people thinking it's okay to act evil. Now, this applies to our day today, folks. If you've watched the news in the last month or 2 months, you have seen this on your television set. You have seen a mass of people thinking it's okay to act evil, to destroy other people's property, to defame other people, to do things that are evil, and people thinking that it's okay. And many in leadership justifying that kind of behavior. Now, I want you to understand, how do we get like that as a society? How do we get like that? How did we come to that? Where if we don't like what someone else is doing, we go out and destroy other people's property. And we think that's okay. How did we get like that? I'll tell you how. We've endorsed sin so much in our society that it's easy for us to breed evil people, and evil people do evil acts. That's simply the way it is. That's what God's telling us here. That's what he's showing us. It's very easy for us to see this in our society today. He notices, God notices the effect of this, all this has on our society. He really does. The country was weakened. He noticed that Israel was weakened by this. If you read verses 5 through 8. Foreigners were able to strip the country of its wealth. Look down at verse... where is it? 7. Thank you. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Notice what it says next. Strangers devour your land in your presence. Strangers devour your land in your presence. Foreigners are able to strip the country of its wealth, to destroy the country. Now, there's a lot of talk in the news. This really has some bearing on our current events, doesn't it? We have people that will come into our country for the purpose of wanting to destroy our country. And if the further we get away from an understanding that comes from God, a wisdom that comes from God, and a righteousness that comes from God, the more we are willing to let people like this come in and destroy our country. We need to see that. This is applicable to us as a country, as a people, today. And we should be praying that we have wisdom from God, that he would help us to do away with this kind of activity that's going to hurt our country. So when we want to vet people that come from countries that have vowed to destroy us, I think it's appropriate for us to vet those people. I think it's appropriate for us to vet any people. We should just certainly, we should go by what we used to do in our country. You know, if you were deemed to be a someone that would be a good citizen, you were allowed to come in. But if you weren't, you weren't. That just makes sense. But you see what happens to our minds and our thinking as we get away from God and his righteousness? We start thinking it's okay to bring in people that want to blow us up. Really? That's what we start thinking. It gets to that point. And we've got to really start thinking. Well, anyways, that's my political speech for this morning, okay? But it just came out at me. You know, as we're looking at this passage of Scripture, I'm like, this is us as America today. And we need to see that. Look at verse 9. It says, unless the Lord of hosts had left us, left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Now, another thing that God is saddened by, our religion. Now, he goes on in the next six verses to describe a people who were religious. They were making sacrifices. They were going through the motions. They were doing all that, but their heart wasn't in it. Their heart wasn't in it, and they certainly weren't doing it for the right reasons, and they were not worshiping God in the right way. Oh, they sung all the songs. They said all the prayers. They may even have read the passages, the scriptures that they had available to them at the time. But they were wicked in their hearts. These folks were not worshiping God with their hearts. And that saddened God. It saddened God that they had gotten to the point where they had a religion, but they didn't have a relationship with Him. The very reason that God had established this wonderful plan of salvation was being denigrated by a religious practice without any true heart-changing worship going on. And that's not what God had intended. And it saddened God. Although the people were engaged in religion, even as costly and elaborate as it was not pleasing to God. Why? Their religion said one thing, but their lives said another. God symbolically calls Jerusalem Sodom and Gomorrah. Notice what this is an amazing little verse here. This has to do with us today as well. So as God's looking at the condition of Israel, it's pretty wicked. If you read the scriptures and you see some of the things that Israel was involved in, the pagan worship, the worship of idols, the way they sacrificed babies and all that, it was truly wicked. There was only one reason that we see here that God didn't do what he did to Sodom and Gomorrah. That God just didn't rain fire down on these folks and just obliterate them. One reason, a very small remnant. I want you to understand that what that's saying right there. A very small remnant. There was a small remnant of people among them who actually loved the Lord and were trying to serve him. Now that says something to me. That says something to me in our day and age. We may be a very small remnant in our country. If you read the statistics today about the influence of Christianity on our society, about how many people actually believe in Jesus, about the literacy of people when it comes to the scriptures, you'll understand that true Christians are becoming a smaller influence or remnant in our society. But even a small remnant can preserve a society. Even a small remnant can have a wonderful effect on the whole society. Salt and light, that's what God calls Christians. He calls them salt and light. You know, a little light can go a long way and a little salt can go a long way. And we can be that. We can be that. As our future goes ahead, as time goes on, especially you young people, I want you to understand something. That although your number may be small and it may get smaller, you can still have an impact on your society. And God will still look out for you. He'll still look out for you, even though you're just a small remnant. A lot of times, one of the tricks of the devil is this. You're all by yourself. You're not part of the mainstream. You're not thinking like everybody else. Guess what? That's okay. That's okay because everybody else may be thinking wrongly. Just remember, no matter what, God will be with you. He notices you. He can look at billions of people in a society and see just a small remnant and bless them in spite of everything else that's going on and use you in spite of all that. So it's very important that we notice that. And God notices our condition. He's saddened by people that have a religion but don't know him. He's saddened by that. That's why it's important for us to look beyond that. I was talking to someone just this week, and we were talking about church, and I invited him to our church, and I said, look, I'm not tied up. We're not tied up in religion. We want you to know Jesus Christ. We want you to know Jesus Christ. We want you to believe in Jesus Christ. That is what we need to focus on, folks. We need to help people get beyond a religion and really have this relationship with Jesus Christ. So their hands were full of blood. We need to see that God wants us to worship him and have a relationship with him in our hearts. A personal relationship that affects the way we live. That was the other thing. These people were hypocrites. They were going through all the motions and saying, holy, holy God Almighty, you're wonderful, you're holy. And then they're living like the devil after the church. And God doesn't want any part of that. He really doesn't. He wants us to praise him for his holiness, but he also said, be holy as I am holy. Now, he knows we're not perfect, but he does want us to try and live like we're following a holy God. Okay? Now, finally, I said finally too quick last week. I didn't do that this week, okay? I'm on finally, okay? In verses 16 through 20, it says, despite his disappointment, God offers us a chance at a relationship with him. You see, God saw our sinful condition. He saw what was going on in our lives. He saw how it was destroying us. And he said, I'm going to send my son. I'm going to send my son, and I'm making this plan throughout history to establish a personal, loving relationship with my people despite what they have done. The Lord loves us so much that he extends his hand to us and offers a way for us to be in a blessed relationship with him. After all we have done to disappoint him, he still wants to have a loving relationship with us. How? Look at verse 19. It says, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Simply being willing to do what God asks us to do. Trusting Him. Trusting His plan. Trusting in His Son, Jesus Christ, and being willing to do what He asked us to do. You know, over and over again, especially in 1 John, you'll find that there's a character trait of true Christians. If you keep the commandments. That's what it says. If you're willing, if you are willing and obedient. Now, not perfect. It doesn't say perfect. But it says if you are willing to be obedient to God, to try and ask God to get sin out of your life and for you to live for Him, then you can have this wonderful relationship with His Son, Jesus Christ. This is called repentance. That's what repentance is. Repentance is a willingness to be obedient to God. Now, I want you to understand something. Because many a preacher have left out, unfortunately, repentance in salvation. I would be doing you a horrible disservice and would be nothing short of a heretic and not worthy of anyone's listening if I robbed you of the truth that repentance is necessary for your salvation. We need to have this willingness to be obedient to God. Now that willingness comes from the Spirit of God working in our hearts. So I don't want you to think that this is something that you do as a work, because it's not. It's by God's grace. But it needs to be present there in order for us to really have a salvation relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist, he came and he preached repentance for forgiveness of sins. In Luke chapter 3, verses 3 through 5 or 3 through 8, tell us how he preached. And he was pretty tough preacher. He didn't sugarcoat things like I do sometimes. He said, "You brood of vipers, repent." Because he wanted to make sure that people understood without repentance there is no salvation experience. And I think it's important that we see that as well. So repentance is this willingness to be obedient to God, to follow Him. Let's not complicate it. It's part of our faith in God. Faith and repentance are the same thing. When you are drawn by the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are drawn by the Holy Spirit, to trust in His Son, Jesus Christ, a willingness to be obedient to Him will be there as well. It will be there. And so that's God's plan. That's the whole plan right there. The whole plan is this. You are in this sinful condition. God recognized the pitiful state you were in. And He decided that He was going to make this marvelous plan through His Son, Jesus Christ, to provide a way where you could escape that sinful condition that you were in. And when you do experience this encounter with His Son, Jesus Christ, it will involve a willingness to follow God and be obedient to His will. And when that happens, guilt is done away with. When that happens, sin is overcome. We are dead to the law then, it tells us in Romans. No longer does sin have power over us. We are dead to sin then. Why? Because Jesus Christ paid for our sins when He died on the cross. He rose again on the third day, and He gives us this glorious hope for all who will come to Him in repentance and faith, trusting in what He has done. When that happens, this condition that we're in, is overcome. And our lives now become full of joy, peace, and hope. Don't rely on a religion to get you right with God. Rely on His Son, Jesus Christ, and what He did for you to have a right relationship with God. This is God's plan. This is what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what we are going to see as we study through the book of Isaiah and the book of Hebrews. We're going to see this marvelous plan, how God brought it together, and all the implications of this wonderful relationship we have with Jesus. But I want to give you a little illustration of how Christ affects a person's life. In the early 16th century England, England was visited by Erasmus, one of the greatest scholars of the Renaissance. While he was at Cambridge, he made a profound impression on at least one of its scholars. Thomas Bilney had been feeling the emptiness of the religion he had been taught. Notice that. He felt that Erasmus had a knowledge of a secret that was hidden from English eyes, and vowed he would purchase every book that came from the great master's pen. Erasmus had translated the New Testament into Latin, so Bilney purchased a copy of it. He summarized its effects upon him by saying, "My soul was sick, and I longed for peace." There's the guilt. "But nowhere could I find it. I went to the priests, and they appointed me penance and pilgrimages. Yet by these things my soul was not set free. But at last I heard of Jesus. It was then, when first the New Testament was set forth by Erasmus, that the light came. I bought the book, being drawn by the Latin rather than the Word of God. For at that time I knew not the what the Word of God meant. On my reading, I chanced upon these words, 'This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief.' This one sentence, through God's inward working, did so light up my poor bruised spirit that the very bones within me leaped for joy and gladness. It was as if after a long dark night, day had suddenly broken. Bilney knew himself to be a sinner and trusted Christ to save him. The indwelling Christ gave him the assurance that his sins were truly forgiven, and he gave his life to unfolding to others the unsearchable riches of Christ." That is the experience we have with Christ. That is what we are told here in Isaiah. That's what we will see through the entire book of Hebrews, and that is what we need to focus on in our lives.